I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, continuing our series on the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. This morning we'll be looking at the Spirit of Life. Before we read the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer together and seek His help once again. O Lord our God, You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then we shall not be put to shame, having our eyes fixed on all Your commandments. We will praise You with an upright heart when we learn Your righteous rules. We will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake us, but bless us to know Your word by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we may know You and love You and diligently keep Your precepts for the praise of Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand again out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Jesus calls those who long for God to believe in Him and promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. The occasion for Jesus' gracious call is the Feast of Booths, which was a high time, a joyful celebration for the people of Israel. It was a time of remembrance and of hopeful anticipation. The festival was originally established by God as a time for the people to look back and remember how He had carried them on eagle's wings out of Egypt, the land of slavery, and through the desert into the promised land. How could a people who had only known slavery for 400 years survive on their own as nomads in the desert, an unforgiving waste? How would a people who grew up on the great Nile Delta with its reliable rhythm of flooding and receding and its abundant supply of water and food ever make it in the arid sands of Sinai? This festival celebrated the miraculous manner in which God led His people and provided for their needs during the 40 years of their wilderness sojourn. They erected booths in commemoration of their temporary shelters during those 40 years, also recalling that God Himself pitched His own tent in the midst of His people and led them by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, that visible manifestation of His Spirit. Nehemiah said it like this: when the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Booths for the first time after returning from Babylonian captivity, he said, "You gave Your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold Your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." As the Spirit of God led them, He also fed them with manna, a strange food that mom did not need to knead in a bowl and cook in an oven, but that was ready-made for the people every day. The Spirit also gave them water from a rock in the desert, and this was no trickle of water, but such a flow that allowed over a million people and their animals to drink, a river in the desert. The Feast of Booths remembered this gracious provision of God. But it also looked forward to the promised provision of God. During Israel's exile in Babylon, God had made promises to them that He would restore them and abundantly bless them. Sometimes these blessings were spoken of in terms of rain and productive fields and well-fed livestock and increasing families. But these particulars were to always be understood as evidences of the actual blessing, which was God's gracious presence with His people. And so in the prophets, the promise of abundant streams of water were blended with the promise of God's presence in the temple. The promise of rain, of showers on their land, was blended with the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, God had warned them that if they walked away from His covenant with them, then the covenant curses would come upon them and they would experience, among other things, drought, away from the gracious presence of the Lord. And they had experienced this drought, not only of rain, but of God's Spirit. They had experienced the curse of famine, not only wanting food, but a famine of the Word of God, because they had refused to hear the warnings of God's prophets. But the Feast of Booths was restored upon their return to the land, not only so that they could look back, but that they also might look forward to a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. Surprisingly, this promised Spirit would extend to refresh not only the land of Judah, but the whole earth. All nations would be called to drink of the Lord's grace through Israel. One of the lectionary readings prescribed for the Feast of Booths was Zechariah 14, which says this: "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So you can see why this would be read at the Feast of Booths every year. From at least as early as the 2nd century BC, the priests had begun a tradition during the Feast of Booths to anticipate the fulfillment of this and similar promises of drawing water out of the pool of Siloam each day for 7 days of the feast and pouring that water at the base of the altar at the temple. No doubt this directed attention to prophecies like Zechariah's and perhaps even more pointedly to those of Ezekiel that spoke of a river flowing from the temple. On the 7th day of the feast, this ceremony was solemnized by the priestly procession around the altar, not just once, but 7 times before pouring water out at the base. On the evening of the 7th day, after the water pouring ceremony and a torch lighting ceremony, the people would deconstruct their booths so that on the next day, the Sabbath day, the people would hold a solemn assembly, concluding not only the Feast of Booths, but the whole cycle of annual festivals for that year. Scholars debate over which day John intends when he says, "on the last day of the feast, the great day." Does he mean the 7th day, which was great because of the festivities of the day and was last because it was the conclusion of the ceremonial rites of the Feast of Booths? Or does he mean the 8th day, since it was the Sabbath day and the day of solemn assembly, which concluded all of the annual feasts? Either way, Jesus' statements clearly have in the background the commemoration as well as expectation of God's provision of His Spirit for His people and the gathering of the nations to Himself. John shows throughout this gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of the worship of Israel, including their religious feast days. So here Jesus proclaims that He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. All that God did for Israel in the wilderness foreshadowed what God would do for the nations through Jesus. All that God promised in the prophets regarding the gift of the Spirit that Jesus gives to those who believe in Him. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, the normal posture for a teacher was to be sitting on the ground, but John says that on this occasion, Jesus stood up and cried out. This combination of Jesus' standing and crying out portrays the intensity of His call heralding the thirsty to come to him. Now, this is instructive for us because in chapter 6, Jesus speaks in no uncertain terms of God's predestination. He speaks of those that the Father has given me, and he says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In chapter 10, he will say to some that they do not believe because they are not of Christ's flock. So Jesus teaches us the doctrine of divine sovereignty in our salvation. And as we see here, Jesus also exemplifies the free offer of the gospel. Jesus stands up before a crowd of people, many of whom are not believers and will not be believers. And you can see that from the verses that follow what we've already read. There are various responses to Jesus from within this crowd of people. And yet Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, that's the free offer of the gospel. If Jesus, who knows who belongs to him and who does not belong to him, if he offers the gospel freely to such a mixed crowd, surely we must offer the gospel to all people, not hesitating to wonder whether this one or that one is elect. Surely God will save his elect, and the reprobate will only increase his guilt with every rejection of the gospel. Yet it is incumbent upon us to call people indiscriminately to the Lord Jesus. John records in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so we see that Jesus calls all who desire God to come to him for satisfaction. With these words of Jesus, let him come to me and drink. The incarnate word echoes the written word recorded by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 55 verse 1, where God says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here Jesus sums up all the miseries of fallen man under the metaphor of thirst. All of Adam's children are thirsty, but most refuse to acknowledge that their souls are parched because of the absence of God from their lives. Indeed, apart from God's Spirit awakening us, we all treat our thirst as a temporal burning that can be quenched by temporal satisfactions. The Lord indicted Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Isaiah 55 similarly continues and says, why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? Jesus makes this call at the close of a festival where the people have attentively given their attention to the actions of the priests at the temple. This call at the climax of the feast calls them to look beyond the temple and the Levitical priesthood and to look to him for the satisfaction of their souls. Since the temple and the priesthood were ordained by God as witnesses for Jesus Christ, once he comes on the scene, the people are no longer to look to those ordinances for satisfaction. They become broken cisterns because Jesus is the fulfillment of these institutions. And so he is the only one who can fulfill the thirst of men's souls. Now, I understand thirst here to be specifically a longing for God and not just a person's sense of despair or loneliness or alienation or some other longing that they might have. Of course, all of their angst and despair that men feel is caused by their alienation from God. But as I said, apart from the awakening of the Spirit, people interpret their despair wrongly and seek to address it with temporal fixes. They're thirsty, and the cause of their thirst is indeed separation from God, but their interpretation of their thirst, and therefore the thing they seek, is something other than God himself. Perhaps they're after pleasure, say in sex or drugs. Or they may be seeking self-importance in a job promotion or some public recognition for an achievement. Or they may believe the answer to their problem is to be in control, and so they seek positions of influence, or they seek the affluence that they believe will give them greater personal security and greater public influence. My point is that since the fall brings all mankind under the misery of sin, man cannot perpetually deny his thirst, but he seeks to assuage his thirst according to his perceived need, or what people call felt needs. We see this in John 6. After Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus sent the multitude away. The next day, the crowd sought him out earnestly, and when they found him, this is what Jesus had to say to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." In other words, they did not perceive the true nature of Christ from his miracles, and so even what they sought from Christ was not what they should have been seeking. They were not seeking reconciliation with God, the true knowledge of the Father and the Son. They sought some temporal filler for an infinitely deep chasm of nothingness. They knew that they wanted something, but they did not know that what they lacked was God himself. So when Jesus calls the thirsty to come to him and drink, he is not offering to meet our needs as we perceive them, but to meet our needs as God defines them. Jesus does not preach and teach and evangelize by appealing to felt needs, but by showing people their ultimate need. He's not saying, "If anyone is thirsty for self-esteem, let him come to me and drink his fill of self-worth." He's not calling out to people on the basis of their felt needs because he does not intend to give them what they feel they are lacking. He intends to reconcile us to God. For those who are hungering and thirsting for God, Jesus says, "Come to me." Now, as a church, calling people to Christ, and as individual Christians calling people to Christ, we are not wise to make people's felt needs the basis of our appeal to them. It's true that the fullness of our salvation in the resurrection and the new creation is a life of perfect peace in Christ, well-ordered, eternally pleasant, and free from sin and pain, evil, injustice, and everything that defiles. But even this is not the substance of what is offered in the gospel. As John Piper entitled one of his books, "God is the Gospel." The good news is that we can be reconciled to God, to know him, to know his love, and to love him in return. And in this life, those who know God may find that their felt needs are not instantly met in the gospel. A bad marriage may get worse if one partner confesses, "Jesus is my Lord." Difficult relationships with family members or co-workers may get worse rather than better when a person starts to ask themselves, "What would be pleasing to God?" Friendships that one once enjoyed may be rocked by your conversion to Christ. Suddenly, someone's felt needs increase because what was sold to them as gospel or good news turned out to be not so good in that regard. Sadly, many people who have come to Christ under an appeal to their felt needs, like family dysfunction and job dissatisfaction, have become disillusioned by the gospel's seeming impotency and have given up on Christianity. How many times have you heard someone say, "I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me"? So if your heart burns with painful thirst to know God because you've discovered the sinfulness of your sin and how it has caused alienation between you and God, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." If the soil of your soul is parched and cracked, or like the scorching hot sand of the desert because you know that you've offended a good and kind God with your ungrateful rebellion against him, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." Come to me, Jesus says, because he is the only source of rivers of living water. If you go to the Pharisees, they will give you a self-help regimen that will give you a bit of a workout, causing you to sweat some, and in the end leaving you more thirsty because you could never attain peace with God by self-help. None of us is good enough. And even if anyone could perfectly morally reform, which no one can, there is still the problem of all of his former sins. There is no well of self-improvement that you can dig, no matter how deep, that will tap into the living waters of which Jesus speaks. There's all sorts of counterfeit wells in this world that promise to satisfy your soul. There's self-help, there's social re-education, there's psychotherapy, mysticism, ritualism, and on we could go. But at the bottom of every well that man has dug is poison and not living water. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus calls all who desire God to come to him for satisfaction. And then Jesus explains what that drink entails. To drink of Jesus, to believe in him, is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us all the benefits of the glory of Christ. Jesus gives the Spirit of life to believers to bless them with his glory. Let's look at verses 38 and 39 and see this connection between the gift of the Spirit and the glory of Christ. John identifies the rivers of living water that come from drinking from Christ as the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So simple connection here, rivers of living water equals the Holy Spirit whom believers receive by faith in Christ. Now look at what John goes on to say. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's take the last part first. Jesus was not yet glorified. What is the glory of Christ that John refers to? Well, in the Gospel of John, the glory of Christ refers to the mission of Christ centered on the cross. The mission of Christ would include his incarnation and perfect life, his suffering and death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. All of this is the glory of Christ, but it is centered on the cross. There is a great glory in the incarnation, the condescension of God to dwell among mortal, sinful man as a man himself. There is great glory in the life of Christ on this earth as he preached the gospel to the poor, healed the sick, made demons tremble by his very presence, and confronted religious abuses among God's people. There is, of course, great glory in his victory over the grave. He rose with an incorruptible, immortal human nature, and in that glorified human nature, still united to his divine nature, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is seated in glory to rule the nations. What great glory! But in the Gospel of John, nothing rivals the glory of the cross. In John 12, 23 and 24, knowing that the hour of his death was at hand, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And since Jesus came to show us the glory of the Father in his own glory, according to chapter 1, it's no surprise then that Jesus should speak of the cross as his time to glorify the Father. Of course, Jesus could say, and he did say, that everything he did pleased the Father. The whole course of his life glorified the Father, but the cross was unique. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus then speaks of the Son of Man and the necessity of the Son of Man being lifted up. The lifting up of the Son of Man was not on the shoulders of his crowd of fans as they sang, "For he's a jolly good fellow." The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. It almost seems unfitting to speak of the cross as an elevation of Jesus, because there he descended to the very depths of shame, being mocked and spat upon by the people, sorely abused by the soldiers, unjustly condemned by Pontius Pilate, derided by all who passed by, even by the criminals who were crucified to his right and left. There, Jesus descended even to the depths of hell, when the covenantal curse of drought, was visited upon him by the wrath of God against our sins. And the one who had said, come to me and drink, said, hanging in our place, I thirst. Words that are found only here in the Gospel of John. Here is glory, the glory of the Father, the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Holy Spirit, the bond of love in the Trinity, who becomes in us, in believers, flowing rivers of living water, refreshing us with life-giving glory, the glory of Christ and Him crucified. Prior to this glorification of Christ through the cross to the ascension, John says the Spirit had not been given. Literally, John says the Spirit was not present. Now, clearly, John does not mean that the Spirit was not present to God's people prior to the death and resurrection of Christ in an absolute sense. Jesus says in John 14 that the disciples know the Spirit because He has been with you. The Spirit spoke through the prophets. He filled John the Baptist from the womb of his mother Elizabeth. He came upon Simeon and Anna at the temple when Jesus was presented by his parents. We heard earlier from Nehemiah that the Spirit was present with the people of God in the Old Testament, guiding them in the wilderness. So John is saying that after the glorification of Christ, the Spirit will come in a new way. He will be present in us to unite us to Christ and communicate to us every benefit of Christ's finished work. He washes us in the blood of Christ as the atonement for our sins. He nourishes us on the broken body of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, the unblemished perfection of the bread of life. The Spirit refreshes our obedience with the newness of life through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Spirit unites us to the ascended Lord, so that the Apostle Paul can say that we are, present tense, seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, forgiving our sin, enlivening us for gospel obedience, and endowing us with authority as citizens and emissaries of God's kingdom. But even with this, we must not forget that these are not ends in themselves. Forgiveness is not merely so that we can have a guilt-free conscience. It is for our reconciliation with the Holy God. Holy aspirations and strength to obey God's commandments cannot be divorced from the reason why we obey. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here in this final redemptive moment of the death of Christ, out of this slavery of sin. So we've seen that Jesus calls us who desire God to come to Him for satisfaction. And second, Jesus gives the Spirit of life to believers to bless them with His glory. And very briefly, Jesus gives the Spirit of life to believers to bless others with His glory. You'll note that Jesus says out of His heart, which I understand to be the believer's heart. Out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. The language of flowing out is explicit, which is why many students of Scripture believe that the living waters not only well up within the believer for his own benefit, but also flow out of the believer to bring the blessing of Christ's glory to others. The believer, of course, is not the source of blessing, but the believer is the conduit of blessing. This fits well with the emphasis of the Feast of Booths on God's reign, God's blessing descending on the nations, as recorded in Zechariah 14. The thirsty soul that finds satisfaction in Christ looks on to other thirsty souls with empathy. And thus the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit speaking through the church, says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you've not drunk from Christ and received the Spirit of life, I say to you, come and take the water of life without price. Believe in Him. Believe that He is God who became flesh. Believe that He died in your place for your sins under the wrath of God the Father. Believe that He rose again from the dead. Come and drink. And if you have drunk from Christ and received the Spirit of life, then bless His name as He also makes you a blessing to others, as His blessing overflows from your life. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed be your name. We praise and magnify your name for your great grace in sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, to redeem us by his blood. We praise and magnify your name for your great grace in sending your Spirit to make us alive together with Christ, welling up within us to eternal life. May your grace overflow to bless others to the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.